Gracious Father, we give you such thanks for your word, which is life-giving. The psalm is a wonderful life-giving psalm to us. But so, Father, are the words of your son Jesus that he spoke on the mountain that day. So please, Father, enable me to speak the truth and give a true exposition of Jesus' words. And we pray, Father, that it might be Jesus' words which go to our hearts today. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, on this first Sunday in Lent, that normally the gospel reading would be Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Jesus fasted for 40 days. And that is a background to why some people give something up for Lent. What are the benefits people hope to get from giving something up? Perhaps a health benefit, if you're giving up chocolate or alcohol or something like that. It could be to help us feel more grateful for what we've got, because we know what it's like to go without. That's also a helpful possible benefit. Perhaps it's an opportunity to break a bad habit and start a good one. And there are many. I had a list of about 10 benefits that people could hope to get from giving something up. Not everybody does Lent, and that's okay, as I've said on the front page, but if you think about it, the Christian life does involve giving things up, doesn't it? Repentance means giving up sin. And in today's passage, Jesus advocates a radical giving up in order to keep ourselves from sinning and falling away. Those words, which we'll come to about cutting off your hand, etc., he probably said these words many times and in many different contexts. Mark reports at least one other context in which he said them. But on this occasion, these challenging words of Jesus appear in the context of his teaching on three big topics where it's easy for us to get caught in sin. The first one is adultery, verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Nowadays, adultery is a bit of an old-fashioned word. These days, people use the word cheating. And generally, people, I think, even non-Christians, agree that it's wrong. If you're married, you shouldn't sleep with somebody else. And if you're unmarried, you certainly shouldn't sleep with somebody who is married to somebody else. People know why it's wrong, don't they? It's a betrayal. There has been a promise when marriage took place of two people being set apart for each other. Adultery breaks that, and that is hurtful. In fact, I think hurtful would be a great understatement of what it is, but we get the idea. So it was accepted amongst Jesus' hearers that adultery was wrong, and it would make you an outcast, and it would make you punishable by God. And so adultery carried a stigma. It was a strong word to go around using that word. That's why Jesus' statement in verse 28 would have come as such a shock. "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, this is a similar logic to what we saw last week with murder being extended to the idea of hatred or of verbal abuse. If God has made us in such a way that we're only meant for sexual intimacy with that person in the covenant relationship with our one and only, why should it be okay for us to go around, and this is particularly a problem for men, though it's not exclusively for men, why should it be okay for us to go around imagining sexually possessing all sorts of other people? I mean, what possible good can it do? It disrespects the person who is being lusted after. It disrespects their husband or wife if they have one. It disrespects their parents who made them to be more than an object of lust. It's bad for the person doing the lusting because it creates dissatisfaction and it just unsettles the mind. And it's also bad for the husband or wife of the person who is doing the lusting if they're married. Jesus' words here imply, I think fairly clearly, that just as God will judge the adulterer, he will also judge the person who commits adultery in their heart. So just like last week when I had to confess to you, and you maybe had to confess in your own heart, that the unkind thoughts that we've had about others were well and truly enough to put us into hell, many of us here would admit that our lustful thoughts put us in the same peril. The number of people who would have to admit that is at least 50%, if you get my meaning, but perhaps more. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a part of that message, isn't it? Our righteousness can only exceed that of the Pharisees by gift, by the gift of Jesus' righteousness that he won at the cross. But of course, if we have received that gift through repentance and faith, then it is our task as members of the kingdom of heaven to try to live up to it, to try to live up to these new standards of righteousness that Jesus sets for the kingdom of heaven. And that is going to make us different from the world around us, isn't it? I suggest that you don't just want to take my word for exactly how it'll play out in your life. I suggest that you might want to open up this passage at home, read over Jesus' words, think about them carefully and pray over them as to what they mean for you, so that you really own in your heart what your response will be to these words. But let me give you a few rules of thumb which I think are wise. Is it the will of God for us to look at pornography? No. Is it a good idea if you're a young woman to go on OnlyFans? No, probably not good at any age, actually. If you don't know what OnlyFans is that a good thing? Yes. Should we dress modestly so that other people are not lusting after us? Yes. These are some of the standards of the kingdom of heaven. Repentance means turning our back on the world standards and living by this new set of values, which are very different from the world and will make us clearly different from the world. And people sometimes, when they hear about how we live in our sexual lives, they'll go, really? You don't do that or that or that? And their jaw might hit the floor and take some time to be recovered. But this is the different way that the Christian life leads us to live. And the next few words that Jesus says imply that it's going to be a challenge. The next thing he says is, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Jesus here is talking about the surpassing importance of entering the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom, which was beginning in Jesus' day, he said, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, and which was established at the cross and at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which is experienced by us as we gather. Jesus says the kingdom of God is amongst us, and which will be experienced in full when Jesus returns and gathers his people, and we will experience it in Jesus' presence forever and ever and ever. This kingdom, what if you did have to cut off your hand in order to experience it? I mean, wouldn't that be worth it? Of course. More realistically, though, than cutting off our hand, what if there were something else drastic that we needed to do so that the devil wouldn't lead us away into sin and out of the kingdom? What if that were to break up with a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, for example? What if that meant to live single for a time in life? What if that meant, in order to avoid lust, to stop going to the beach? As I mentioned, Jesus said these words in a number of occasions, not just in the context of sexuality. So in Mark 9, you could think that there are other implications. What if it means doing something drastic to avoid greed, you know, something drastic in relation to our financial life or into our business life? The question we're being asked here is, what would you give up, not just for Lent, but for life, to keep from falling out of the kingdom? When we come to the next saying about divorce, Jesus was weighing into a debate that was raging amongst the rabbis of his own day. There were some who interpreted the Old Testament law about divorce, which you can read in Deuteronomy 24, as allowing a man to divorce his wife for any reason. And there are some quite, again, jaw-dropping remarks by the rabbis where, you know, one of them says, oh, you could divorce her even if she burnt your dinner. Whereas it's, you know, embarrassing to read such things. As you would expect, Jesus sides with the view here that the grounds for divorce would have to be something significant, unfaithfulness. You might have noticed, though, that Jesus doesn't specifically address women in these verses, and that's because of the sort of world that he was speaking to, in which women had very few rights. But these words that Jesus spoke here are part of the reason why marriage in modern times and in Christian-influenced places is more equal than it used to be. In the ancient world, the rule against adultery was mainly there to protect the man from having his wife violated. It was about the man's right over his wife. It wasn't felt that the woman had a right for her husband to be faithful. However, Jesus says here that if a man divorces his wife and implicitly marries another, then he makes his first wife the victim of adultery. That's another way of saying that the wife does have a right for her husband to be faithful. This is where it got interesting, because I got onto an interesting sort of AI rabbit hole this week. See, I was thinking about this. In a Christian wedding, the groom promises that he'll be faithful. And many times I've had a bride and a groom standing right here, and they look one another in the eye. And the groom, they exchange equal promises, and amongst other things, the groom says to the wife, I'm going to be faithful to you, forsaking all others. That means I choose you and nobody else. Now, in my AI search this week, I looked at wedding vows in other religions. And what I discovered is that those promises that the groom makes to the bride, that I'm going to forsake all others, they don't necessarily happen, those promises, in other religions. Now, I didn't do a full-on, you know, detailed search, but it does seem to me that it's in the Christian wedding service, and no doubt the secular services that are influenced by it, that the groom looks his bride in the eye and he says, I'm not going to share a bed with anybody else except you. So you see, we're building up a picture here of Jesus' attitude to romance and to marriage. It's not a complete picture. There'd be lots of other Bible passages we'd need to look at to get a complete picture. But we're building up the picture that in the kingdom of heaven, one of the values is lifelong marriage and real wholehearted faithfulness. Faithfulness in heart and mind as well as in action. For those among us who have been divorced, I can imagine that there is a tendency to think of it as, you know, the other person's fault, or perhaps as something which just happened. But can I suggest that as forgiven people, because as Christians, we've been forgiven, haven't we? Like we read in Psalm 51. And it's a wholehearted forgiveness that God gives us, washing us clean. So as forgiven people, I think we can look back at the things that have happened in our life and we can say, well, yes, I need to take responsibility for that. Yes, that I was at fault there. And not just in regard to divorce, but in regard to anything we might have done, we can actually take responsibility and say, look, I'm say to God, I'm sorry about this, and help me to show true repentance. That what we're looking at here is the value of lifelong faithfulness, which shines through in this section here from Jesus, and also in the final section about oaths. When you read verses 33 to 37, on the surface, it does seem very much that Jesus doesn't want us to swear any type of oaths at all. And that raises a question, because we do make formal public oaths in our life. A wedding is one example. Also, if you had to swear an oath in court or something like that, and there are other situations too. What are the implications of Jesus' words here for those types of oaths that we might swear? Well, there is another passage in Matthew 23 which provides a background to this one here in Matthew 5. And there in Matthew 23, Jesus is exposing the Pharisees for a total perversion of the oath system. He says in Matthew 23:16, "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if they swear by the gold of the temple, then it's binding." And Jesus rightly says, well, this is just an absurd hair-splitting system. It enables them to make an oath which seems to be binding, and then by some sort of trick of the wording, turns out it's not binding. It was the very worst sort of legalism, and no wonder Jesus said that this comes from the evil one, because he is the father of lies. I think that Jesus' words here do shine an uncomfortable light on some of the things that we say. You know, oh, I promise I'll be there. Oh, cross my heart and hope to die. Or some kids these days I've heard are saying, I swear on the life of my pet. If we feel like we have to make oaths like this or to extract such oaths from others, it's because we've been too unreliable in the past and we feel as though we need to dress up our words as an oath in order for people to take them seriously. And that's a sad indictment on our unreliability. In verse 37, Jesus says, all you need to say is simply yes or no. But the implication is, you then need to be so reliable that people will trust you with just a yes or a no in the future. Just imagine doing business with someone who only ever said yes or no with no elaborate promises, but you always knew they were going to keep their word. Just imagine being ruled by politicians who only ever said yes or no, and you knew that they were going to keep their word. Just imagine being married to someone who only ever said yes or no, but you always knew that they would reliably do exactly what they said they would do. What a wonderful world it would be, eh? Jesus says one of the values of the kingdom of heaven is people keeping their word without having to dress it up as a promise. Most Christian thinkers, though, have held that in these verses here, Jesus wasn't ruling out formal public promises like the ones that are made in a wedding service or in a court of law, because there are certain promises which do need to be made publicly and formally just to draw everyone's attention to how serious that they are. I also think it's a good idea if you're someone who has made one of those public promises. I think of, for example, my ordination vows. It's good to go along when those promises are being made by somebody else, to hear them say those words and to be reminded of the promises that we have made. To finish up, we've had two points here intertwined in these words of Jesus. Firstly, because of the surpassing importance of the kingdom of heaven, it is worth taking drastic action to keep ourselves from sin. Is there any cost that's not worth paying? By the way, of course we're not speaking here about the cost of paying for our sins. We know that only Jesus can do that. But repenting of sin can be costly to our lifestyle. However, it's a cost that is worth paying to be part of the kingdom of heaven. So is there something you need to give up, not just for Lent, but for life? The second point intertwined with that one is that this great value in the kingdom of heaven of faithfulness. God is a faithful God. He always does what he says. It says in Psalm 15 that God blesses the one who keeps his word even when it hurts. That's what Jesus did. That's what God did when he put Jesus forward to die on the cross for us. So, in marriage and in whatever promises we make, We need to strive to be like God, who always keeps his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we feel convicted to confess that we have not always kept our word. We have not been like you. And so, Heavenly Father, we do ask confidently for you to forgive us for that. But we ask, Father, that from this time forward you might help us to live by the values and the standards of your kingdom, to be faithful like you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.